Our text is taken again this morning from John chapter 5. The fifth chapter of John's Gospel, reading verses 1 through 16. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. We are currently involved in a series of studies bound together with this one theme and issue, how Jesus dealt with sinners on a personal level, being the very epitome of he that winneth souls is wise. He that taketh souls. He that persuadeth souls. He who convinces souls is wise. We have been for some weeks now considering this impotent man, this crippled man at the pool of Bethesda, whom I have called the secret sinner. The word Bethesda means the house of mercy or loving kindness. A great multitude of impotent folk were there, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water, because God had been pleased to retain there some remnant of the supernatural. However calloused, however secular society might become, however steeped in traditional religion, there is always, for the discerning, some finger of God that is displayed among men, even if it only be the occasional conversion of some and answered prayer on the part of God's people. God is never entirely absent from society. I have called this man the secret sinner because he was relatively free from what we usually call the sins of the flesh. He did not steal. He did not commit adultery. He did not murder. He did none of those violent and overt sins of which even many are responsible. He was crippled. But he was filled, perhaps, with the sins of the mouth, for he could still speak. He was, of course, filled with heart sins, envy, and jealousy, and perhaps heart adultery. Our Lord said to him, "Stop living in sin." Literally, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Despite the man's covenant relationship to God as a Jew, despite the man's wretched condition as a cripple, we seem to think that God favors those with serious physical handicap. Despite his inability to actively engage in overt sin, this man was still sinful in his heart and in his soul, the secret sinner. We have made up to this time the following observations. I give them to you very briefly by way of review. We noted first that this entire narrative is a symbolic lesson in the free and sovereign grace of God towards sinners. We see in verses 1 through 4 that sovereign grace is unconditional in its advancement. Our Lord sought out this man. He was expecting nothing. In verses 5 through 7, sovereign grace is individual in its application. Out of the entire multitude, our Lord came to one man to heal him, restore him, and convert him. In verses 8 and 9, sovereign grace is effectual in its achievement. The man was restored not only physically, but he was spiritually, evidently transformed. We noted in verse 1 that our Lord obeyed the Word of God despite human tradition and the spirit of the age. He went to present himself before the Lord in obedience to the Word of God in the place where God had placed his name. Third, consideration must be given to the awful misery and suffering that sin has brought into the world. When man fell in sin through its covenant head, Adam, humanity became liable to sickness, infirmity, disease, and death. The pool at Bethesda was a witness to the awful state of mankind. Fourth, every church building should become a spiritual Bethesda. It should be a place, not perhaps the most beautiful place, or the largest place, or the most accommodating, but a place where there is the possibility of healing. There were greater pools, more beautiful pools and reservoirs in Jerusalem, but it was at Bethesda where people were given hope. The church building should be a place where sinners could come and hear the gospel and stand in hope of deliverance. Fifth, God is pleased to give at least some occasional manifestations of His saving power. We see this in times of revival. We see it when God is pleased to move in an unusual number of conversions, very much like the angel who from time to time stirred the water and someone was restored. Sixth, we must place ourselves under the best possible ministry. Bethesda was by the sheep market, the slaughterhouse. It was filled with flies and stench, and yet multitudes were there because there was the place where they had hope of deliverance. Likewise, men and women, boys and girls should place themselves under the best possible ministry for the good of their souls, and that should be the criterion. Seventh, many remain disobedient to God, although they sit under a sound ministry and attend a true gospel church. Some continue on, stifling the concern of their soul, waiting, as it were, for a moving of the water, saying, if God will save me, He will save me. And if not, there is nothing that I can do. I simply point out that this man was saved apart from the troubling of the water when the Lord Jesus Christ met him and turned his life about. Today is the day of salvation. Cry out for mercy, and God will have mercy on you. Eighth, salvation is by grace. Therefore, we do not rely or base our evangelism on age or statistics. The modern trend is to do such, to base our evangelism on the youth, to base our evangelism on statistics, to remain in the population centers where we have a greater hearing for the truth. And yet, if we closely examine the earthly life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do we see? We see oftentimes exactly the opposite. That our Lord made use of great opportunity, that He spent much of His time in out-of-the-way places, and the Holy Spirit sent Philip into the wilderness to one man, the Ethiopian eunuch. What we need to do is pattern ourselves after the Word of God, after the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, and prayerfully take advantage of every God-given opportunity. Ninth, there is many a place that would have remained unknown to us except that Jesus was there. We only hear of the Pool of Bethesda once in Scripture, and that because our Lord was there. The presence of our Lord sanctifies any given place, and He usually does it in our day through His people. May you bring the sanctifying presence and power of Jesus Christ through the truth wherever you go. And may I do so wherever I go. Tenth, the Savior knows all about our physical, social, moral, mental, religious, and spiritual condition. He knew all about this man and asked the question only to impress that man with his own hopeless and helpless condition apart from the power and grace of God. We continue on this morning with our 11th observation, and I take this from verses 5 and 6. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and I change the words to conform to the original language, which quite liberally uses at times different tenses to emphasize the durative nature of the text, and knew that he had been now a long time in that state, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Do you wish whole or complete or entire to become? The emphasis is upon the word whole or complete. The subject before us this morning is something that is rather different, and yet something that is quite necessary, I believe, for our consideration. The healing aspect of our Lord's ministry was not without compassion. I have a reason for dealing with this. Our Lord came to this man, and surely He knew the circumstances of every single person in that entire multitude. He was God in the flesh. For His own reason, He singled out one man, focused upon him, engaged him in inquiry, healed him, and then departed from the multitude. But the issue before us is this. The healing aspect of our Lord's ministry was not without compassion. Our Lord, we are told in the gospel records, was often moved with compassion. And He considered both the physical and the spiritual state of those with whom He dealt. Do you recall in what we traditionally call the feeding of the 5,000, which in the original language is 5,000 men, that is males, beside women and children, entire families, perhaps He fed as much as 20 to 25,000 people on that occasion. As He was teaching into the day, late in the day, He says to His disciples, "The day is far spent. The evening is coming on. These people have been here under the teaching all day. We need to provide food for them." And we have the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. It didn't occur in the middle of the day. It occurred toward the end of the day. They were far removed from any place to buy sufficient food for that great multitude. But our Lord was concerned with their physical well-being as well as their spiritual well-being. This is always a tension, is it not, in the work of God? This always provides a tension, as theologians call it, between the physical needs of people and their spiritual needs. There are extremes. There are certain ministries that profess to be Christian who only see to the physical needs of men and women, and they become philanthropic. The love of humanity. They lose their spiritual concern. I think of the downgrading of the Salvation Army as a case in point, which began as an evangelistic endeavor and then has become more or less a social movement and function. Goodwill was started by a minister and is now Goodwill Industries. It is simply financial and social in function. On the other extreme, we find those who state that Christians should only be concerned about the spiritual needs of men and not about their physical needs. I was once closely aligned to a group, a denomination, a fellowship of pastors and churches that took the view that we should only be concerned about the spiritual needs of men. They boasted that they never sent out a medical missionary. They never sent out anyone simply to minister to the physical needs of men. Out in third world countries where medical attention is all but non-existent, especially in jungle or desert or rural areas. Oh no, we have a greater priority. We have seen the dangers of the modernistic denominations who send out agricultural workers, medical missionaries. No, our concern is for the souls of men. I am convinced concerning the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, not with the miracles He performed, but with the compassion that He showed, that both extremes are quite unbalanced. What is a balanced view? I believe it is in this. If we have the capacity to deal with the physical and even the mental needs of some, these things must never become an end in themselves, but the means to an end. After all, we are whole persons. We have bodies and we have souls. And both need ministering. Both have needs. And our Lord never healed without considering both the physical and the spiritual needs of those to whom He ministered. When our Lord went into the house of the Apostle Peter, His mother-in-law lies sick of a fever. Our Lord could have gathered His disciples about Him, instructing them in doctrinal matters, and said, you know, spiritual concerns far outweigh the physical issues, and we are too preoccupied with spiritual truth. But He did not. He healed Peter's mother-in-law of her fever. And the Bible says she arose and ministered or waited upon them. There is a balance in the ministry of our Lord concerning the physical and the spiritual needs of men, women, boys, and girls. When Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead, our Lord said, give her something to eat. And all of this derives from within the depths of His personality. Our subject is how Jesus dealt with sinners. And because of this, I want to explore for some time this morning this issue that our Lord's ministry, even the healing aspect, was not without compassion. First of all, why did our Lord perform miracles? He did not perform miracles because He was filled with philanthropic philosophy and ideals. He didn't do it merely for humanitarian purposes. Our Lord performed miracles to credential His person and His message. The miracles were never an end in themselves. The miracles were always a means to the end. When He physically healed people, it was never an end in itself. It was the means to a spiritual end. And therein is the balance that in our day is so easily forgotten. Consider the rescue mission ministry. And it is a ministry. It is not a ministry that produces great results. But it is a ministry. And it is a necessary ministry. Most of those who come into the rescue mission are there for food, are there to be kept out of the weather, are there for a shower, and a warm bed for the night. And those are provided. But they are not provided as an end of themselves. They are provided as a means to bring people together so that the Word of God might be preached. The physical is an aspect of man's nature, but the spiritual is the real issue. But there is indeed a balance. How many people could we gather from off the streets if all we had was a sermon? Very few. Very few. We had with us last Lord's Day a missionary couple from Africa. Engaging them in conversation during the mealtime, I asked the nature of their ministry. To provide orphanages for children in Gaboon's Africa. A place where 60% of the population has AIDS. Where most of these people die early in life from this disease and their children already infected with AIDS. even through the process of birth, have no parents and no family. They're establishing orphanages in a country that still sells people into slavery, especially young girls. And they told me the establishing of orphanages is the means to an end because we are there to bring them the gospel. I believe that is balance. That is balance. Charles Spurgeon was perhaps the greatest preacher of the 19th century. Perhaps one of the greatest preachers of all time. In 1984, my wife and I toured England and Scotland. We went to the little village right outside Colchester, which is a larger village. And we saw in Stambourne the place where Spurgeon was born. And they have at times ceramic plaques, round ceramic plaques, giving the person's name, dates, and whatever the person was well known for. There on the side of that old house were these words: Charles Haddon Spurgeon, preacher and philanthropist. His orphanages, the Coal Portage Association, passing out tracts and literature, caring for orphanages, caring for the poor and the downtrodden. Once, on a Sunday evening, while he was away preaching at the tabernacle, a burglar entered his home, took some valuables. It was reported in the paper the next day. The thief himself wrote a letter to Spurgeon and said, "Had I known it was the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon who's done so much good for the people of London, I should have never broken into your house." Preacher and philanthropist. Philanthropy can be sanctified and made the means to an end. Helping someone financially, buying someone a meal, doing it as a Christian, ministering to their physical needs and sanctifying that by using it as an opportunity and vehicle for the truth is greatly needed in our day. This balance is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it came from the depths of His own personality. In His earthly life and ministry, we are told 5 times in the gospel records, He was moved with compassion upon the people because He saw them scattered as sheep, having no shepherd. It means He was inwardly moved and He yearned upon them. He was not without compassion. And not only so, but He is now in heaven before the face of our Father as our great High Priest. The writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews says this: "Seeing then that we have an High Priest, Jesus the Son of God, we have a High Priest who has passed through the heavens," not into the heavens, but dia in the original language, through the heavens, into the very presence of God, the prosopon of God, the face of God. Jesus, the Son of God, emphasizing Jesus, His humanity. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tested or tempted like as we are, apart from sin. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need." Sympathos. Sympathos. Sympathetic. suffering along with, feeling along with, in the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, through what He experienced in His earthly life, He now stands in heaven as our understanding, compassionate and sympathetic High Priest. And we dare not go to Him in prayer and say, Lord, You just don't understand my circumstances, because He does. I do not believe I have ever heard a message or a series on the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I may have forgotten it, but it is something that is worthy of note. That when we read the Word of God and the Gospel records, we do not read it in a cut and dried fashion, apart from feeling and entering in to the very personality of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Note then the personal interest of our Lord in this man. He comes to this man knowing that he had been for 38 years in this condition and said, do you wish whole, entire, complete to become? He takes a personal interest in this man. It would be inconsistent with the revelation the Bible gives us about our Lord's personality for Him to have performed this miracle coldly and impersonally. It would have been impossible. Note that the Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, in the incarnation takes to Himself a human nature and a human body. The humanity of our Lord, the full, complete humanity of our Lord, is vital to our understanding, lest He and our thinking become remote, impersonal, cold, unfeeling, unsympathetic, non-compassionate with us. But He's not. And the compassion that our Lord demonstrates comes from the very depths of His personality. Consider His Spirit inspiring the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6 when we deal with a Christian who sins as a brother or sister. That person's weak. I would never do that. That person is beneath me. I've got more grace than that person has. That's what we're tempted to say, isn't it? I wouldn't fall to that temptation. Not me. I'm a mature believer. I can handle these things. Oh, we feel sorry for these weak, poor Christians who stumble along. Not at all. Listen to what the Spirit of Christ inspires the Apostle Paul to write about one Christian showing compassion on another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. What will happen to us if we face the same temptation, the same test? Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work. Let it be tested. And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now we have a seeming contradiction. Verse 3, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. And of course, the contradiction is simply on the surface of the text. because there are diverse terms in the original language. In verse 2 we read, "Bear ye one another's tabare," overpowering, crushing burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There are times in a believer's life when he seems to be pushed beyond measure, overcome with things that leave him at a great loss. And he reaches out for what every human being reaches out for, and that is sympathy and understanding and compassion. And does he find it in his brothers and sisters in Christ, or is he cut off for his lack of faith, his weakness, his inconsistency, and is he sorely judged by the self-righteous of the congregation? Bear ye one another's overpowering, crushing burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Show compassion. Show sympathy. Show understanding. Verse 5, "For every man shall bear his own burden." Fortion. It is a word that emphasizes individual responsibility. It is used in ancient language to denote a soldier's pack on his back. Phillips translates it, and I think very adequately, "But every man must shoulder his own pack." Yes, you and I bear individual responsibility. You and I have burdens that we are to bear. It's within the realm of our own personal Christianity and our own responsibility. But there are times when we have burdens that crush us and we reach out to others and we want their sympathy, we want their understanding, we want their compassion. And what we usually find is that we are judged severely for our lack of faith, and people look upon us with a self-righteous attitude. The Son of God in the garden agony, the very blood of His body seeping out through the pores of His skin and mingling with the sticks and the dirt and the rocks of the Garden of Gethsemane. And here mingled with blood and sweat and tears until it turned the soil about Him into mud. As God drew the very blood from the pores of His body, He went back to His disciples and said, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Here is the humanity of Jesus Christ as He prepares for the sins of His people to be put upon Him. This is an agony that is unfathomable. And He reaches out in His humanity to His disciples who are sleeping. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And He began to be sore amazed. The Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, has the pale look of agony and the anticipation of death upon Him. A death that no other human being could die, because He would die as the criminal of the universe with our sins imputed to Him. And He reaches out for sympathy and understanding in His humanity to His disciples, and they are sleeping. And we are told that an angel came down from heaven and strengthened Him. That's the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only was compassionate, but there were points in His life when He Himself, in His humanity, needed understanding, compassion, sympathy, and human support, and found it not. And that is the one who is at the Father's right hand, who is our sympathetic high priest. And in your sore trials, and I tell you this, my friend, God never sends a mock trial. If we say, I'm undergoing this trial, but it's not that bad, then it's not from God. Because God's trials are really bad. They're always directed at our faith. And the greatest thing a trial can do is bring us to the point where we admit that our faith comes from God and we say, Lord, you must give me the faith to bear this up. And we have a sympathetic high priest who knew what it was to have no human understanding, sympathy, or comfort in the hour of his calamity. That man is at the Father's right hand, Jesus, the Son of God, our sympathetic and understanding great high priest. The attitude of restoring a brother who has erred or fallen into sin is one of understanding and compassion, of sympathy and of meekness, not one of haughtiness or self-righteousness. How quick we are to condemn, how slow we are to show compassion, and how blessed we are that we are not tempted or tested as some are. We must remember our own liability and infirmity. Our Lord's compassion towards sinners then. In Matthew chapter 12, there is a prophecy concerning the Messiah. A bruised reed shall he not break. A smoking flax shall he not quench. And this is fulfilled in the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not break a bruised reed. He will be gentle. He will not pinch out a smoking flax. The spiritual application, of course, is his gentle dealing with sinners. The bruised reed, the convicted sinner crushed under the weight of his sin. No, he will not utterly crush him. He will redeem him. That slow work of grace, barely smoldering in the believer. The believer who is weak and undergoing trial and is filled with fears and misgivings. No, he will not quench that work of grace. He will rather fan the flame. And I make some application now to preaching. Preaching. If you have sat under preaching and a variety of preachers for any length of time, you can perhaps tell to some extent what is affected, what is put on. The professional approach to preaching, illustrations given, stories are told, something's given to melt the emotion. In some way, and in an awful way, you see the man separated from his message. They don't become one. And you think, this is professionalism. This is all mechanical. This is not... What he's saying is true. I have become emotional, but he himself is working me. He's not taken up with his message. There's something wrong here. There's a detachment. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher of the early 20th century, said it well when he said, we cannot preach in cold blood. We can't come into the pulpit in a mere mechanical way and deliver the Word of God. That's not preaching. Preaching by its very nature takes a man up emotionally. It stirs him with truth, or he will stir no one else. It will communicate to his heart, or he will not communicate to another heart. We cannot preach in cold blood. I think sometimes of two extremes. I think sometimes of those who preach the doctrines of grace, use them perhaps as a drawn sword with which to chase the Arminians, going into battle to do as much damage as they possibly can, and even sometimes preaching to God's own dear people to make God so great and so glorious and so sovereign and so transcendent that I am led to forget that He is kind and gentle and gracious even to me. My problems are not your problems. My fears are not your fears. Those issues that overshadow my life are not the issues that overshadow your life. But God knows and He understands. And He doesn't judge me by your standard. He judges me before Christ. And the same is true of you. I dare not come to you in self-righteousness. I dare not pontificate from the Word of God and belittle you for your lack of faith. And we are so prone to do that. Where is courage unless God gives? What do we have in our own native character and personality that we can offer up to God that He will use as it is without sanctifying it? When we speak of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see Him as the perfect man in His humanity. And as the perfect man in His humanity, He never did anything impersonally. He never did anything coldly. He never did anything mechanically. It was always with the fullness of His personality. And even when He healed men and women, there was compassion there. He was the perfect man under the law of God. We dare not forget that. And we ourselves, after the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, should show compassion. God help us if our Christianity is impersonal, if it is mechanical, if it is cold, if it is without sympathy, if it is without compassion. True Christians are also the ones who are most fully human. In our strengths and in our weaknesses, God will take and sanctify these, make us understanding, and we can use our compassion, even for the physical needs of men and women, as a means to deal with the spiritual. This was the balance our Lord manifested in His earthly ministry. Let us go on in what time we have now to observation 12, and I take but just a few moments with this. Salvation may come at a time unexpected when all hope seems gone. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? Are you willing whole to become? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. This man was healed completely outside the realm of his expectation and possibility. The water was not troubled. The angel had not descended. There was no rush of the multitude to clamber into the pool. And yet the man was healed. My friend, today is the day of salvation. Some of you have taken a very negative view of this ministry. You have heard election and predestination preached from this pulpit. The eternal redemptive purpose of God proclaimed. Rather than glorifying God in your mind, rather than leading you cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, you have settled in your indolence to say to yourself, well, if God is going to save me, He's going to save me. If it's all up to Him, I'll leave it in His hands. That is not the real issue. The real issue is your love of sin. Are you willing to be made whole? Are you willing to be saved from your sin? Are you willing to have hope in Jesus Christ? Or are you so in love with your sin that in your mind you put divine judgment far into the future? However far into the future that judgment may be, it is certain and it will certainly come. Today is the day of salvation. Now, says the Word of God, is the accepted time. You can be converted, saved from yourself and saved from the reigning power of sin without a great moving of God. It is your responsibility to believe. It is your responsibility to repent. It is your responsibility to set your face to seek salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Seek His face. Cry out for mercy. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Do not take a negative view. Do not take a wrong turn. Do not turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and spurn the gospel command to repent and to believe. May the Lord Jesus Christ and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, enable you even this very day to make peace with Him through the blood of His Son, to sue for peace in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lay hold of Him. Trust in His shed blood, which has purchased the only righteousness that God will accept. Be reconciled unto Him in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. May God so enable you this day. It is your responsibility. Cry for mercy. Cry for grace. Cry out for deliverance. This man left the pool whole, changed, transformed, and there was no moving of the water. Yes, salvation may come to you at a time unexpected, when all other hope seems gone. Father, we pray that You would bless and render effectual Your Word unto salvation. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.